Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Last week, as we already mentioned, we meditated on Psalm 91, which is a psalm that can sound at times triumphalist. But as we even saw last week, sometimes people of God don't go through easy lives, don't have easy lives, don't go through easy things. And if we had started in Psalm 22 instead of Psalm 91, we would have already seen that. So this week we're going to reflect on what we can do when we experience hurt and pain. So the question we're going to ask ourselves is, what is the best way for us to handle our hurt and our pain? And I didn't know this before we started this series, but there is an old series, and I think I mentioned it last week, of Tim Mackey sermons, where he talks about praying through the Psalms. And one of the things that he repeatedly says through the series, I've listened to a couple of them now that someone told me about them, is that he says repeatedly that our families of origin typically had one of two ways to handle emotions. And I'm mostly thinking about negative emotions here. I think most families feel pretty comfortable handling the positive emotions. When everybody's happy, I think we're all pretty good naturally as human beings. So it's mostly what to do when we have negative emotions. And like his family, our family, I would say, characterize Zach can correct me in the foyer if he wants to correct me on this, but most of the time when we dealt with negative emotions, it felt like we ignored them. We shoved them down, we dealt with them very quickly, and then just moved on as quickly as we possibly could. And apparently, this is what Tim was saying in his sermon series, apparently some people just let their emotions run rampant in their house. Now, I didn't experience this. He's confirming. We did not experience that. So usually there's these two responses to emotions that are pretty typical in modern American households. And what we have to understand is the Psalms don't advocate either approach. The Psalms aren't like, shove it all down inside your, as Becca and I call it, the anger hole. Don't shove it all down deep into the anger hole. We're not going to do that. We're also not going to just explode every time we experience an emotion, let the emotion run the show and dictate how we live. And so what the Psalms do is the Psalms provide a place for emotions, and especially for processing those emotions in the presence of God and with others in faithful, godly community. And then after that process of actually going through and processing those emotions in the presence of God and with other people in community, recentering our experience on a genuine trust and faith in God. And so that's sort of the roadmap that we have for us. But the question for us this morning with Psalm 22 is, what do we do when catastrophe strikes? We reflected on this a little bit last week, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper on that this week. On one hand, we can all affirm that we believe that God is good and just, and he's not just good and just some of the time, but he's good and just all of the time. And on the other hand, we are struck by real catastrophes involving people who are wonderful, godly people. People get sick and die young. Car accidents happen, choking accidents, pool accidents. If you look at the list of things as a parent with young kids, if you look at the list of things that can, you see things come up in the media where it's like, my kid did this and then they end up in the hospital, or my kid did this and now, you know, unfortunately they've passed away. It's like, it's a crazy long list. We can be afraid of a lot of things. So the question that we're asking ourselves, in other words, this morning is, where is the good and loving God in the midst of profound personal tragedy? And unfortunately for us, the Psalms don't give us a robust theological answer. And in fact, as Tim Mackey points out, the rest of the Bible doesn't give us a really robust theological answer to this question. And I would add, from my experience of reading Scripture, that the Bible gives at least three or four different explanations for why things happen, why tragic things happen, none of which tell the whole story. And even if you glue all those explanations together, which I think accounts for maybe a lot of the situations, whether we understand all the details of the situation or not, you don't really end up with a feeling of satisfaction at the end. You don't feel like, oh my gosh, I figured out the problem of pain and suffering. I don't think any of us have done that yet. Most of us end up like Job at the end of the book of Job, just throwing up our hands and saying, "You're God and I'm not. You must see things that I don't see." That's sort of where we end up in the Bible. But even in the midst of not having a robust, theological, heartwarming answer to this question, God does not leave us without recourse in these situations. He not only grants us access to him through prayer, he actually gives us the language of lament and protest, the language that we can use in these prayers to him. And as we're going to find out this morning, the language of Psalm 22 is the language of lament and protest. We don't need to ignore the world around us and the pain contained in it. What we are going to do is we're going to talk to God in vivid detail about what is going on in our life and in the world around us and express to him how we encounter that emotionally. So what is lament and protest? Lament is honest sorrow poured out to God, rooted in relationship and trust. And protest is a bold appeal to God's justice and promises, not in a rebellious way, but in covenant faith. And what I want to point out, perhaps the most important piece of this whole thing, is both lament and protest are forms of worship that keep us engaged with God in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our pain. And again, that last part is the key, because we want to stay engaged with God in the midst of whatever pain and suffering that we go through. And as we're going to find, as with many things in the Bible, this morning we're going to find that Jesus is our greatest example of doing exactly this. Another thing I want to point out that Tim Mackey said in his sermon on Psalm 22, actually, on pain and suffering, is that we're going to read through Psalm 22. And what is common to most of our prayer experience, or at least I'll speak for myself, my prayer experience is, I generally assume that God knows what's going on in my life. And so when I go to God, it's, "God, please help with this. Like, do this, do that." It's mostly requests. And what we're going to find in Psalm 22 is actually quite opposite. There's a lot of lament and a lot of protest. And there's like 2.5 verses of request in the whole psalm. It's like 31 verses. And so it's interesting, because when we think about lament and protest, like when I think about my kids complaining, like if one of my kids complains about how bored they are, that's a lament. They're lamenting how bored they are. There is implicitly in that a request. "Dad, do something fun so that I can enjoy my life right now." Right? And so it's interesting how this works, that we share with God how we're feeling, how we're doing, and we're expressing ourselves totally before him. And in the midst of that, there is this like implicit kind of request for God to fix things. And finally, I know this is an important one before we get to the text. I know that the New Testament application of this text is important, and I promise we are going to get there, and we're going to spend more time on the New Testament application of this text than probably any other psalm that we're going to go through in this series. But David originally wrote this psalm out of his lived experience. He experienced these things. And then we have to remember that when he wrote this psalm, it was designed to apply to other people. And so the ancient people of God would have sung this song in congregational settings. And that was 3,000 years ago about. And then as it entered the thought world of the ancient Hebrew people, individuals facing trouble would have prayed this prayer privately as well. They would have learned this psalm and prayed this psalm themselves in their own lives. And so as we read this text, the primary original understanding of this text is, this is stuff that David went through as he wrote a psalm and song that applied, that he knew he could generalize to apply to other people in Israel at that time. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, who knows how many people prayed these scriptures to their own experience and through their own experience before Jesus did on the cross? So with that in mind, let's pick up verse 1. And here's the intro. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. This introductory text mentions what many scholars believe is a reference to an ancient melody called the Doe of the Dawn. Does anyone know how the Doe of the Dawn goes? Dave would probably be our only hope, but even he doesn't know. But the point is a lot of scholars believe that this psalm was written to a melody that people already knew. So this is a song, again, designed to be sung in congregation in a congregational setting, meant to be applied largely in a worship setting. And I want to point out that we talked about this about a month or two ago in the sermon on the Lord's Prayer. Often we find biblical prayers beginning with praise. And this one does not begin with praise. The first verse is a gut-wrenching question, why have you forsaken me? It's like the opposite of praise. And this is followed by more heartbreaking words. This is a plea to God to respond in a moment of need and pain. And the psalmist points out, and as the congregation would have sung this, this is not the first time that the person has reached out to God in this time of pain and suffering. The pain has been there already and has already been shared with God. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is where the psalmist wants to be. You know, this is where David wants to be. This is where the person who's praying this prayer or singing this to themselves, this is where they want to be. The psalmist wants to trust in God. And there are references here to like times when God helped his people, like the Exodus, for example, and other trials throughout the Bible where God was active. But I think we can find in these words a little bit of doubt and hesitation. This is where the psalmist wants to be, but they're not quite there yet. He finds it difficult to go here. And so I want to point out that there is space here for crying out to God in pain and also a deep desire for a real relationship and for trust and faith to be restored. It's not like the psalmist feels super connected with God right this second. As we saw in the first couple of verses, he feels like God's pretty far away from him right now. And this is where we get the transition to verse 6. Okay, you were faithful, but I am a worm and not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people, all who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You can almost hear the sarcasm in that. Verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. In verses 6 through 8, we find the guilt and shame that is so common when we find ourselves in moments of distress. And so he feels like he's a worm and not a man. Maybe that's why God isn't helping him, because he is lower than everyone else. There's a lot of guilt and shame there. Everyone's mocking him. Then in verses 9 through 11, we get a personal affirmation of the goodness of God in the life of the psalmist that goes back all the way to the very beginning of his life. And then a plea for help, our only request that comes in the psalm before verse 19. But I want to point out how personal and intimate this language is about the beginning of the relationship between Yahweh and the psalmist. Yahweh is pictured here as a midwife, someone intimately involved with the psalmist from his birth. It's a really powerful image. Now we transition back to the troubles and get even more and more amplified here. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, and dogs, again, in the ancient world, were not pets. These were wild dogs. They were just like maybe little lions. You know, you wouldn't want to come across a dog. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Look at all the trouble surrounding the psalmist here. We've got strong bulls, we've got roaring lions, we've got a wild pack of dogs. In verses 14 and 15, we get a vivid description of what it feels like to have your body physically waste away. And in the last couple of verses, we get a description of what looks like an execution, because they're starting to jab him with sharp things and they're making fun of him as they gamble for his possessions. So this psalmist is feeling afraid and helpless, likely in the midst of what is he's describing again as an execution. Verse 19. Here are the requests finally. But you, O Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. So here finally we get the formal request portion of the psalm. Don't be far off. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver me. Save me. That's what the psalm says. And again, I want to point out that our inclination generally is when we pray to God to go straight to this portion, straight to verse 19 with our requests. But how long does the psalmist build up to this point through lament and protest? 18 verses. We get 18 verses of lament and protest before this. 18 verses of the psalmist pouring out his heart, everything that's going on in his mind and in his world and how he feels about all this. And I don't think that all this is literal. I don't think that David ever experienced a moment like this where he was literally being encircled by people and they were literally cutting him open actively. Now, was he in war? Yes, he was in war. Did he experience awful, awful things? Yeah, just go read Samuel. You know, go read Chronicles. You'll find awful things that he goes through. But nothing like this is ever described. But this is how David felt. And this is how sometimes we feel in the midst of our times of difficulty and need. And so our intuition on prayer is that we should just assume that God knows everything, which he does. I affirm that he knows everything that can be known. We assume that God knows everything and we go straight to the request portion. And just like last week, we find that our inclination, our intuition on prayer is scripturally not accurate. That actually what we should do in these moments of pain and suffering is not just ignore that, ignore our feelings, shove them down, nor is it to let them just run rampant and never get to the point and never get to a resolution, but instead to acknowledge what is going on in our hearts right now. Acknowledge how we're really feeling, and not just between me and myself and I, but between me and him. Express to him how I'm feeling, what's going on in my life, how this pain and suffering is bothering me. And then, after the lament and protest, after we've shared these deep feelings with God, then we can get to the request portion. But I humbly urge you to not jump straight to the request portion. And so there's something interesting we can learn about the nature of God in the midst of these times of trial and suffering, when we vent all of this to God and we express all this to him. And like we talked about this last week, this is another beautiful indication of this, that God really wants us to bring our raw emotions to him. We don't need to assume that he already knows what's going on and that we should just skip all of that because I'm going to bore God with all that's going on. He knows what's going on. I'm just going to skip straight to the request portion. The point is that our God is patient with us and wants us to relate with him on a deep emotional level. Our God is not thinking up there, well, I wish you'd just get to the request portion because I already know what's going on in his life. That's not what our God is doing. And I want to ask you, can you imagine having a close relationship with someone, either a spouse or maybe one of your closest friends? Can you imagine having a close relationship with someone who always seemed entirely dismissive or disinterested in your deepest thoughts and feelings? Can you imagine how a close relationship could even work in a scenario where you felt like you couldn't share what's going on in your deepest part of yourself with that person? And if you answer that question in the negative, like I suspect you do, that you couldn't imagine having a relationship with someone, a close relationship with someone who is disinterested or dismissive about your deepest emotions, if that's true about the human person around you in relationship, then how does our theology of God get affected by this? God understands our desire for connection. After all, he's the one who made us. And so, since he understands our desire for connection, in this psalm, one of the things he's doing is paving the way for us to have honest depth of communication with him, and therefore a deeper relationship with him. Let's keep reading. We got halfway through verse 21. This is where the transition in the psalm happens, like Dave mentioned earlier. We go from the lowest of lows, now we're going to experience the highest of highs. Psalm 22, verse 21b. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I'll perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. So sometime after the request is made, the petition is granted. God answers the prayer. There is a deliverance here for David, the psalmist, and we can hope for the same deliverance in our lives as well. And so we find here the psalmist's lament and protest makes way for praise and worship. And what's cool about this transition is in the beginning of the psalm, we find the psalmist alone with his thoughts, with his doubts, with his questions, with his lament and his protest. And now here at the end of the psalm, we find out that the psalmist is no longer alone. He's no longer surrounded by menacing enemies, but rather is in the company of the congregation of the faithful ones of Israel. And what a big transition that is. And I think the point that I want us to think about in this is that there are times when we are going to feel isolated and alone, when we feel guilt and shame, when we feel like everyone's out to get us. I know I've been there before. I can imagine that you've been before there as well. And in those moments where we feel isolated and alone, we need to remember that that is not the truth. We are not isolated and alone. We need to remember that the people in this room right now, and those who are missing today because it's the summer and people go on trips and they don't take you with them. Thanks, Ely's. Thanks, Johnson's. I'd love to go to Oregon someday, but I guess this is not the day. We need to remember that the people in this community are with us and for us and want to be there when we have problems. We don't need to be isolated. We don't need to be alone. And so when we feel isolated and alone, we can find our way back to the community of God, just like the psalmist does here in Psalm 22. Now here's the end of the psalm, starting in verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. So we've gone from personal deliverance celebrated in the community of Israel now to all the nations being included. Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So at the end of the psalm, we find this beautiful picture of this future vision for reaching out to the nations. The God of the Bible has not just chosen Israel and stuck with Israel, but rather the goal was always for Israel's beauty to reach out to the nations around them. And so the point here at the end of the psalm is that the goodness and mercy of God that began with Israel is going to be spread to the whole world. And I really enjoyed this quote from Beth Tanner in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. She said, "Just as in the enthronement psalms, the nations come to the Lord, not because of sheer power or force, but they stream to God because of God's justice and equity among the peoples." Then she cites Psalm 96 through 98. I love this next line. "God is the God of the universe because God is the God of the one alone and chained. The same equity shown to this one will be the way God will rule the world." God is the God of the one, and therefore he will be the God of all of us. And the good news is this spreads not only to the nations, but also to the ones currently dead and in the dust of the earth. I don't know if you noticed that verse here, verse 29, about those going down to the dust. This is what Craig Boyle said in his Understanding the Bible commentary. He says, "Now with our post-Easter vision, we can see that it foreshadows both the resurrection of an individual, that is the Christ, and the resurrection of his people, that is the church. Its original composers obviously said more than they knew." So what Craig Boyle is saying is what seems a little bit fuzzy in Psalm 22 gets really sharp when you look at it after Christ. We really understand what the psalmist is saying. As we would say in our community, that we can rightly now interpret these last couple verses as kingdom prophecies. Prophecies of the kingdom of God. Expectations of a future time when everything wrong with the world will be made right again, and when God will reign over the whole earth. All right, that is Psalm 22. But wait, there's more. This leads us to the New Testament application of the psalm, which comes at a moment of vital importance in the story of the redemption of God, which is the crucifixion of Jesus. So we're going to skip around a little bit in Matthew 27, but here are a couple verses, and as we go through them, I think you'll remember some of this language from Psalm 22. Matthew 27, verses 35 and 39. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads. So also the chief priests," verse 41, "with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Verse 46. "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Matthew in particular wants us to picture Jesus as the consummate example of someone suffering wrongly, just as Psalm 22 describes. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why did Jesus quote these words? In the midst of his greatest suffering and anguish, knowing that God's will was not for him to get off the cross, knowing that his vindication would come later, 3 days later, Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1. Does Jesus really believe that God had forsaken him? No, I don't think so. He said this earlier in John 8:29. He says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And if we remember the garden scene and what the garden scene shows us, Jesus did the will of his Father by staying on that cross. So God had not forsaken him. And so I think Jesus has a deeper understanding of the passage at hand. This quotation of Psalm 22:1 is what modern scholars call an echo. Echoes of scripture are common in the life of Jesus. They're common in Paul's epistles. An echo is when a quote is lifted from a context in the Hebrew scriptures and then applied in a New Testament context. And what happens is a lot of times it's not just the one verse that's being referenced, it's the whole context that comes with the quote. That's why it's called an echo. And I'm assuming, based on the fact that Jesus used this psalm, that David's experience in Psalm 22 and my experience in my life and your experience in your life and the experience of ancient Israelites in the ancient world, they would have prayed this prayer many times, Psalm 22. It would have been a very famous psalm. And so when Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, people would have known how the song begins, what goes through the psalm, and how the psalm ends. And so what Jesus is doing is he's quoting verse 1, one of the more famous moments of this psalm, but he's applying the whole psalm to his current experience, his current condition. And Matthew 27 supports this by highlighting moments in Psalm 22 where we find these similarities. It's like prefacing this echo saying, look, this, he's about to mention this. It's giving us details that help us tie into the point that Jesus is applying the whole psalm to his experience. And the point that I want to say about all this is we know where Psalm 22 ends. Psalm 22 doesn't end with obliteration. It doesn't end with guilt and shame. It ends in vindication. It ends in victory. It ends in triumph with God reigning over all of humanity. And interestingly enough, what Jesus was doing at that moment, dying on the cross, was a critical component of the plan of redemption so that God could save humanity from the problem of sin and death. And Jesus knows this while he's on the cross. So the words that he said out loud would have immediately made people think about Psalm 22, and his death, resurrection, and ascension have now paved the way for this triumphant ending to actually happen. He's quoting Psalm 22:1. He doesn't believe that God's forsaken him. He's pointing out to the people, this is being fulfilled right now. I am paving the way right now for you to experience the ending of Psalm 22. This victory happens through crucifixion. So, at the end here, how does this change us as people of prayer? I have four thoughts for us this morning. Similar to last week, I know. We're going to be saying the same kind of practical advice through this whole series. The first key is we can be raw, broken, and real with God in prayer. We don't have to have complete sentences. We don't have to have completely formed thoughts. It doesn't have to be poetic. Psalm, you know, when you put up your prayers against the Psalms, I mean, I'm speaking for myself here. I'm not quite up to that level yet, you know. But the point is we can just be honest with God. We can just be honest with God. And the second point, the point that we learned probably most poignantly today, is we shouldn't assume that God knows what's going on, even though he does. God is patient, God is kind to us, and he wants us to open up to him as we would to a concerned friend and share everything. Our third point is, even in our darkest times, we should stay engaged with God, knowing that he will make everything right in the kingdom of God. Even in the psalm, we find people that weren't able to prevent themselves from going down into the dust. The psalm assumes that there are some people who aren't going to live maybe as long as they should, or as long as we feel like they should. The psalm assumes that life isn't fair. Otherwise, the psalmist wouldn't be going through all the things that he's going through. And God doesn't always fix things in this life, as we know. But he has promised to make everything beautiful in the end. That's the promise of Psalm 22. Just like it's the promise of the scripture. And the final thing is, when we feel isolated and alone, we should reach out to others that we trust in community. You are not alone. And what I also love about Psalm 22 is when the psalmist experienced the breakthrough, it's not just a personal breakthrough, a personal experience of joy. The joy happens in the midst of the congregation. And I wish we did that more. I wish we lamented and protested more as a community. And I wish we celebrated and were joyful more in the breakthrough as a community. And I was reflecting on 1 Corinthians 12:26, a verse that's common to many of us. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I just want to simply ask, if we're not doing that the way that Psalm 22 is talking about it, are we really doing it? I don't know if we are. So I don't know where the sermon meets you today. I don't know if you're dealing with profound personal grief and trauma right now, if those wounds are healing, or if life is great right now. I hope it's the third. It's not always the third. I get that. But what I do know is this. Grief is a universal human experience. And when you experience pain and suffering, you should know that God is there for you, and so are the people in this community. We can pray honest prayers of lament and protest. We can describe to God how life really feels right now. And we know in all of that, that God cares for us in our pain and will remedy our pain in his perfect timing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what a great Father you are to us. We can bring our whole selves to you, God. We can treat you like a close friend. You're not bored. You're not tired of our emotions. You desire a deep relationship with us. Father, we just ask that you would be patient with us as we grow in these categories, as we endeavor to open more of ourselves to you. Help us to shine the light in our lives, in our hearts, God, where we are hiding from you. We know we can't, God, but help us to open up to you in everything, in every way. Help us to find people around us who we can be honest and broken with as well. We can learn to heal from our past rifts, our past friendships that have been broken, moments when people took advantage of us. Father, help us to heal from these things. Father, we want to be the kind of people who can be honest and broken and raw in your presence. And we're so thankful that you're a God who allows us to do exactly that. So God, this morning we praise you. And we thank you most of all for sending your son and for how he completed this Psalm 22 cycle for us so that we can get vindication in the end just like he did. We're so thankful for that and for your kingdom to come. We pray this in the King's name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.